Let's go to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and Lord, we just first thank you in who you are, the creator of this world, the one who put us here for the purpose of something that's greater than this world, to have relationship with you, to worship you. And we thank you that we have access to your throne through your Son. You are so good and gracious to us. Father, we ask that you will now glorify yourself now through the preaching of your word. Exalt your name among us. May the light of your truth resonate deep within us, not just during this next hour, Father, but forever. May this be a transformative, eternal, lasting truth that resonates deep within us, Father. Lord, turn our hearts toward you through your very word. Remove everything else that is competing with you. Father, speak to us and plant the gospel of Jesus Christ where it takes root and grows our affection and our devotion to you. Father, as you do it for us, we pray that you'll do it for over the 400,000 Azeri Turkmen in Iraq. Father, another people group that is lost and trapped in the false religion of Islam. Lord, we pray that you will send workers among them, regardless of the persecution and the suffering, that you will instill a burden on a brother and sister to go, Father, and share the good news with these precious people. Father, I pray that you will establish a church among them, that you'll raise up brothers among the Azeri Turkmen, and that they will preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your Spirit to open hearts of these people, Father, towards Christians, toward the workers who are sharing the good news. Father, we pray for Pastor Rob Stevens up in Aletheia College Park Church. Father, we pray for that new church body to be grounded in your word. Father, we pray that Pastor Rob will speak under your Holy Spirit, Father, and his words will not fall on deaf ears, but through your Spirit, Father, you will establish a people and you'll call people to yourself. Father, we pray for Pastor Rob and his family to strengthen them. Lord, I pray that you will help them to endure the times of ministry where they can't see what's in front of them, Father. May you remind them of your goodness. Father, we pray for the new elders that they recently installed. We pray for unity among them. We pray for wisdom. Father, we pray that they will live out what it means to shepherd your people, to serve and to love. Father, we pray for our friends who are working with Pioneers USA among areas, Father, that we can't even describe today for their safety. Father, we pray that you will strengthen them as they are away from family and friends and all that's familiar. Father, we pray that you will help them to establish a church among the people they're working and serving. Father, may the love of Jesus be evident with our friends. Father, we pray that the scripture will be translated into the local tongue. Father, we pray that the people will see for themselves the good news of Jesus and the truth and understand who you are in their own language. Father, we ask these in your most precious name. Be with us now. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, looking at chapter 14, verses 20 to 25. It's on page 960 in the church Bible, and if you're in need of a Bible and have not yet grabbed one, there's some on the back cart in the back there. Please raise your hand and we can bring you one, or you're more than welcome to get up and grab one. It's important that you have a Bible with you this morning to look at, and if you don't own a Bible, please keep the church Bible as our gift to you. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. This morning, we're returning to our study of 1 Corinthians. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first 19 verses of chapter 14. The main point of the first part of that chapter was building up the body. during the church's gathering for public worship, its focus was on the truth of the gospel being evident and seen among brothers and sisters who are building up the body, using their gifts for the good of other believers. We don't come to service simply for ourselves. We're not a bunch of individuals who gather at the same time. We are a church who worships God and cares for one another. Believers come together to strengthen each other's faith in Jesus. No one goes at this alone. No one. We are to help and encourage one another. We are to testify to each other and pour the truth of God's word into each other's lives. Paul said, this is love. That's love. Looking out for one another and helping each other to grow in confidence of what Jesus has accomplished. Pointing each other to the truth. To look to Jesus more and more as our treasure and our satisfying joy. This morning, as we make our way through chapter 14, we're looking at the next six verses. It speaks of the calling the church has to consider unbelievers and them being convicted of their sin, which is a gift from God. And then humbling themselves and submitting to God, worshiping Him, and then living the Christian life of declaring God's glory to the world. This is the goal of Redeemer Church, of our ministry here, that people know of God's glory, that it's real and it's preeminent in the world. We want our community to know the hope that we have in Jesus, to repent of their sin and come to experience with us the joy, the everlasting happiness of salvation in Jesus and to worship Him. And that's what we're reading about this morning. So if you're there, please stand with me as I read God's word and we'll hear what God has to say to us this morning in these verses about worship that attracts people to Him. Beginning in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Amen. Please be seated. Father, open our hearts now to your truth and set our eyes and our hearts upon Jesus. Amen. You'll notice that what I spoke about last week is in this passage again. That unbelievers are called to repentance. Verses 24 and 25 talk about an unbeliever becoming deeply aware of their sin and their hearts being exposed and then submitting to God. Last week, you know, we celebrated Jesus' resurrection by looking at the centrality of the resurrection and what it means for both the believer and the non-believer. We looked at Paul's sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and that passage says essentially the same thing that the whole Bible says. The Bible constantly, in both the Old and the New Testament, show two different types of people in the world. believers and unbelievers. And it's the same here in 1 Corinthians. For the believer, Jesus' resurrection is our hope of salvation. Everything we are as believers is because Jesus is risen. For the unbeliever, the resurrection is a sign of God's judgment that will come one day. And we are up front with non-believers about this to lead them to repentance and belief in Jesus as the Savior of the world. That God would grant them forgiveness of sin and union with Christ. There is no greater command or purpose for the church than to tell of salvation in Jesus Christ. All paths do not lead to God. Every other religion is man-made and leads people away from God. There is only one way of salvation, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the hope of salvation. Anyone who does not accept this will face God on a day of God's choosing. Believers, the people God has mercifully called into His church, to those He has granted repentance of their sin and given new hearts to believe in Jesus, to them God has given unshakable assurance of salvation because Jesus is risen. Our joy in this life comes from beyond the grave in a God who has the mercy and the power to save. A believer's confidence is not in anything of this world. It's not in being here this morning. It's not in this church. It's not in other people. It's not in what we do. Our joy and our strength come from God's grace in what He did on Resurrection Day. God has provided salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one who's victorious over people's sin. He provides the unwavering hope for them. This is why believers are unmoved by our circumstances and situations. Life can be a roller coaster if you look at all the conditions, all the circumstances and situations that people face. But for the believer, life is an upward call that has continuing joy that lasts forever, regardless of what we face today. And while the believer looks forward to the day when Jesus returns, He's called them to proclaim God's grace through His resurrection and to call people to repent of sin while there is still time. No one is promised tomorrow. Your neighbor who does not believe in Jesus, he is not promised tomorrow. Family members who do not believe in Jesus, they are not promised tomorrow. The people in the neighborhoods who we're ministering to, they're not promised tomorrow. And repentance is what the church urges everyone to, so that all who hear and repent will come to worship God and enjoy the blessing of His presence. Final judgment then becomes a merciful warning to all who hear and respond. And while Easter is a time for us to focus on the resurrection, we really focus on it every week, don't we? Easter may be over, but the resurrection is not. The immense joy and new life we have from Jesus' resurrection continues week after week, all the way into eternity. Our peace with God, our joy with Him is based on it. So every week when we gather, we are reminded of God's glory in it and our everlasting hope because of it. This morning, I hope you see the firm foundation of Jesus Christ risen from the dead to glory. And you're either strengthened by it, you're encouraged to persevere to the end, no matter what lies ahead of you, or God opened your eyes for the first time to the truth of it, and you turn to Christ for salvation. In 1 Corinthians, the first 19 verses, Paul said to consider the body for the church, those who have been saved and brought into the body. We are to use our gifts. You are to use your gifts to build up the body. The good of the church is what's important when we gather. A result of the resurrection is that we have the joy of building each other up in the faith. But what happens when an unbeliever comes into our gathering? Well, God lays out two possibilities. He may leave and say we're all crazy. Or he may say that God is among you and this is truth. The church is not a private club. It's not a building. It's not a social gathering. The thing that sets the church apart is that God is among you. He lives in his people and with his people. He has brought a people into his family. And while we are a family, we don't just focus on each other. And we certainly don't look out just for ourselves and avoid helping others. Paul made that clear earlier in the chapter. Our faith is personal, but it is never private. And as we gather, we look for ways to build up the body of believers. But Paul now gives us the scenario of when an unbeliever comes into our midst. What are we to do? Paul tells us how we are to respond. Our gifts are not used to show how spiritual we've become. They're not status symbols in our faith. We don't use them to impress anybody, as some of the Corinthians were doing. Paul says that when we gather to worship, we are to remember unbelievers and lovingly give them God's word. As we build up the body, as we gather for worship, as we set our hearts and our attention on God, we are to also remember unbelievers. And we are to lovingly give them the truth of God's word. Now, most churches look forward to having visitors and are eager for non-believers to come and be a part of their gatherings. Now, while there are some that make it very clear that visitors are unwelcome, the majority of churches want unbelievers to hear the gospel message and to know of salvation through Jesus. They receive them openly and warmly. Some churches have gone as far as to plan their whole worship service toward unbelievers. It becomes an evangelistic event. We would call those churches seeker-sensitive churches. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. Churches err when they bend the worship service to focus on unbelievers. They minimize the whole counsel of God, and they focus on the felt need of unbelievers to keep them interested. That's not what public worship is. Lord willing, next week we'll look more into the way God says public worship is meant to be. Churches that center worship on unbelievers forget what worship is. Unbelievers cannot worship God. Christians can do it because the Spirit lives in us. Unbelievers don't have the Spirit, and therefore they cannot give God praise and adoration. They don't depend on Him or ask of Him. Their soul is dead to the living God. They don't see the beauty of God and turn to Him. But a church can err in the other direction as well. We can fall into making it all about us. We can come and get our fill and not have any regard toward the situation and the good of others. And that's just as wrong. So many Christians come to worship and they're still so preoccupied with themselves. They have no thought or concern for others. Paul says that we are to reflect love for others when we gather. We are to share the love of Jesus. And this includes sharing it with believers and unbelievers. So continuing his teaching on the gifts, Paul says, prophecy is more useful than tongues without interpretation when the church gathers, because of the effects that these gifts can have, not only on believers, but on new believers or unbelievers who are in attendance. We are to look out for the unbelievers among us. Public worship is for the building up of the body, the strengthening, the edification of believers. The gifts are for the body strengthening and encouragement, consolation. But public worship is also evangelistic because it reveals there are believers and unbelievers. Calling all people to repentance is included in the building up that takes place in worship. Now, something I haven't addressed yet in our passage is how hard it is to grasp. Some have said this is probably one of the hardest passages of not only in 1 Corinthians, but in the New Testament. It seems to possibly contradict itself. If you were confused when I read it, you're not alone. Paul said one thing about the gifts being assigned for believers and unbelievers in verse 22, and then he seems to switch it around in the next three verses. Now we know, though, that God's word is not contradicting. Some passages are difficult, but they are never in contradiction. God has designed it that some passages require us to slow down, to dive in and to dig into God's word to come to an understanding about what God is saying. And this is one of those passages where we have to slow down. When we come to passages like this, we have to remember several things. First, we remember the overall purpose of the scriptures. The Bible is God's gift to us, telling us about himself. We learn about God's glory and our sin that separates us from him, and his glorious plan to redeem a people for himself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen at the highest in Jesus, and we worship him for it. And Jesus says the whole Bible is about him, so we remember that first. Next, we remember the context in which the passage has been written. I've said before, the Bible was not written to us, it was written for us. This means we need to remember that Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthian church. Since verse 1 of this chapter, Paul has been comparing the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he said, when the Corinthian church gathers, prophecy is more beneficial than uninterpreted tongues, because prophecy is clearly communicated and it informs people. It helps the body. It helps everyone who can hear it. Tongues that are uninterpreted are for the individual. It's prayer to God, and it's useless for others. So we remember the Bible is overall all about Jesus. We remember the context. Next, we look for what it means. We look at the text and we ask, what does this mean? So let's do that now. Paul alluded to what he's talking about here up in verse 16. He said, when uninterpreted tongues is spoken, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? It doesn't help them. And since the church's role is to call all people to repentance, to help unbelievers see that judgment will come to everyone who will not repent, we want to lead them to Jesus and his salvation, not turn them away from him. We need to consider them when we gather. We don't focus our gathering on unbelievers, or he says outsiders. That's what he means when he says outsiders, unbeliever. But we don't ignore unbelievers among us either. We pray that unbelievers will hear God's word to his people, and they will recognize their need for him too. We are to always have in mind that God is working in the hearts of his people. And we don't always see what God is doing in the lives of unbelievers either. God is moving and working in ways we don't recognize and we don't understand sometimes. So we don't focus on what is seen. We focus on what's unseen. We give God's people the word they need, and we pray that it will have an effect on unbelievers as well. Knowing that, we are to consider unbelievers always and to include in our public worship a clear call for repentance. Prophecy does that. Uninterpreted tongues doesn't do that. So as the church seeks to build up the body with our spiritual gifts, Paul teaches if an unbeliever comes into worship with everyone is prophesying instead of speaking in tongues, then communication takes place. And it may even be news designed by the Spirit to expose the secrets of their heart and convict them of sin, bringing them to repentance and to worship. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 20, and all Christians need to hear this, that for this to happen, you need to be mature in your thinking. So the first thing we need to do if we are to remember unbelievers in our midst, we need to grow up in our thinking. He says it negative at first, doesn't he? He says, do not be children in your thinking. To care for others, this is what Christians are called to in love. We are not to be childish in our thinking. The Corinthians have been behaving like children by measuring their worth by the gift of tongues. The problem in Corinth was those who spoke in tongues thought that they were more spiritually superior, or they had more highly favor than those who didn't speak. Paul needed to correct their thinking and show them that the spiritually mature are those who turn their attention toward others. Doing that follows the way of Christ. That's why prophecy is more beneficial to the body than uninterpreted tongues. It helps others, not just me. Paul says, don't be like children in your thinking, but grow, mature, and consider others like your Savior, just like Christ, who came to serve and not be served. This is really about childish love compared to mature, Christ-like love. Self-centeredness versus sacrifice and devotion toward others. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 13, verse 11? When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. When we grow up in our understanding, when we grow up in our thinking, what we know about love, what we understand and want of love, it deepens. And our focus then turns to others, away from ourselves and towards others. It's like having to tell small children to share their toys, compared to the sacrificial giving that ministers to someone else's needs. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Children prefer to focus on themselves. Someone who's more mature looks out for the welfare of others. But he clarifies it, doesn't he? He clarifies this by saying, be infants in evil. Believers are not to be childish in how we live, but we are to be childlike in our faith. Children have not been exposed fully to the evils of the world. Parents try to guard them and protect them from it. And Christians are to maintain that protection from evil, but they are to avoid a child's tendency towards seeking attention and disregarding the needs of others. Christians are to grow up in their thinking. The only way to do this, the only way a Christian can grow up in their thinking, is to become mature in Christ. To be mature in Christ means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Loving God like the Son loves the Father. It means walking with God in full delight of Him, seeking His will, not your own. Your will becomes the will of the Father. His purity becomes what you desire. The word mature here means to be brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, fully realized. The one who is mature in Christ is the one who, in union with Christ, lives out their created purpose to worship and glorify God in all that they do, like our Savior exemplified for us. You can never do this on your own, though. You cannot just have the willpower to become mature in Christ. That's why Christians depend on Jesus and what He has accomplished. This is a must in the Christian life. Christians not only are to be concerned with their own spiritual situation, they are not only to focus on their faith. So many believers, they look to the Scriptures, they live out their faith, they only participate and get involved when they see themselves benefiting from it. Paul says we all need to grow up in our thinking and mature in Christ, be conformed more and more to the image of Christ through the working of His Spirit. This is more than comparing ourselves to others and thinking we can do it better or we're further along than they are. Too many Christians look at brothers and sisters as their gauge where they are in the faith. Being mature in Christ is being so wholeheartedly devoted to Christ that your identity, your character, your priorities, your goals in life, your thinking, and your admiration and love is for God alone. Is that where you are this morning? Is all of your thinking, all your ways, all that you do, is it for God alone? If not, hear Paul's word, and he says, mature, mature in Christ, grow in Jesus. And you will begin to see believers and unbelievers the way God sees them. Your struggles and your hardship, when you become mature in Christ, your struggles and your hardship become a means for you to then glorify God. It's living out the greatest commandment that can only be done by God's grace, where what you do is really God doing it in you and then through you, and He gets the glory in your life. Paul then gives an Old Testament example in verse 21 to show how childish it is to think of oneself as wise or superior to others and miss the plain meaning of the text. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 28. It's page 588 in the Church Bible. Paul uses this passage in Isaiah 28, where Isaiah warns the leaders of Israel that God will punish them with the Assyrians, a foreign people, because they rejected God's word to rest in Him and to trust Him. That was too simple of a word for them. And instead, they decided to follow a path that looks like a drunk man stumbling. And so Isaiah warns them in chapter 28. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." And then look down at verse 7. "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment." Then in verse 11, look down at verse 11. Then in verse 11 comes the sign of judgment. "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary.' And this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." You see, God's people did not listen to God. They mocked him. God's people mocked God when he clearly and plainly spoke to them. So now his voice will be heard in a foreign language that rules over them by the Assyrians invading Israel and taking over. Now turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. It's page 170 in the Church Bible. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. In Isaiah was warning them of this judgment that would come because they disobey God. They would not hear his voice. And so the judgment would be a foreign people's coming in. But this is not the first time that Israel had heard this. Back in Deuteronomy 28:49, he gave them a sign. God warned Israel what would happen if they did not obey. He said, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand." God said through Moses, if Israel breaks his covenant, he will judge them by foreign people they don't understand. Foreign languages confuse. Foreign language, it baffles. It shows God's displeasure and his judgment in this. Paul is saying that God used foreign language in the situation in Israel as a judgment for people who did not listen to him. So knowing this, Paul takes that and writes in verse 22 of our passage, "Thus tongues are not signed for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." Signs in the Bible are simultaneously negative and positive. They're negative to the rebellious and the unbelieving. They are positive to God's faithful, to his obedient people. For instance, remember the 10 plagues during the Exodus. They were negative for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but they were positive for Israel. Paul is not talking about the normal functions of tongues in the church when the church gathers. He's already addressed that earlier in the chapter. Tongues builds up the individual believer in verse 3. Tongues builds up the individual believer speaking it. Rather, in our passage, he's talking about the negative result of abusing tongues in the church gatherings without interpretation. This is what the Corinthians were doing. They were selfishly, like children, speaking in tongues without interpretation. And like a child, they were using it like a measuring stick for spirituality. Like a child compares their toys with other children. They were childish in this way. And Paul says in verse 23, unbelievers will come in and they'll hear the tongues, and they'll see it as a sign of judgment or punishment, like what happened with Isaiah's warning. They will come in and leave more confused than when they came in, thinking the gap between them and God is too far, it's too much. There's no hope because they can't even understand what's being spoken. And they'll be hardened then in their unbelief and in their rejection of God. Unbelievers who enter the congregation and hear tongues may think that the congregation is crazy, is out of our minds. That's a negative sign. Earlier, Paul pointed out that uninterpreted tongues is not useful for believers. Here, he says, they may have the unintended consequence of turning off those who've come to hear the church's plain message. Tongues are a spiritual gift. But Paul is showing once again where our focus is to be when we gather. Not on ourselves or what we gain, but we are to eagerly be seeking the good of others. That's why prophecy is more beneficial in public worship. Everybody benefits from it. God's people are strengthened. They're encouraged to keep going. They're consoled from a world that comes against them. And unbelievers may hear, and God may use that to show them that they are outside of His grace. His protective hand is not guarding them. God's good word is what everyone needs to hear. The same measuring stick applies to both believers and unbelievers. Spirituality is about belief in Jesus Christ. Believers never graduate from the gospel. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We gather to hear more of the gospel, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel. And unbelievers need to hear the plain message of the gospel and repent and turn to Jesus. God's word does that. The church has the purpose of attracting people to Jesus, pointing all men to Christ, not to repel them from Him. We want to draw people to the Savior and never push them away. And so if an unbeliever comes into the congregation, into the worship service, and what he hears is prophecy, look what happens in verses 24 and 25. He is convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and declare, God is really among you. This is what we want to happen. God granting true repentance and converting the lost. If an unbeliever enters and he hears prophesying, we already learned a couple weeks ago that intelligible communication is taking place. If an unbeliever hears that communication, they then have to wrestle with the truth of it. That's a positive sign. Note here, I'm not talking about evangelism. That serves its purpose, but not when we gather for worship. I'm talking about when we gather by means of grace, the unbeliever hears truth spoken to believers and is convicted by it. It may be by the Spirit. Their heart is exposed, the secrets in their heart is revealed, and God shows them the true reality of their sin, resulting in repentance and then worship. The superior value of prophecy over tongues during public worship is the positive impact it has on believers and what it may have on unbelievers. While those who speak in tongues utter mysteries in the Spirit, prophetic words bring conviction of the heart. Remember, a couple weeks ago I said prophecy is the believer's account of a divine revelation. Prophetic words reveal the sovereignty of God, and it's for His people. And God may choose to use that to bring more people to Himself, to gather more people into his kingdom. God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. He cuts to the soul, and it discerns a person's thoughts, and it exposes the intentions of the heart, the Hebrews writer says. This happens again and again and again in the Christian's life. Believers are shaped by the word of God, by revealing us. We're shaped by the hope that it gives us, and by the enlightening of God and his ways. While this occurs over and over in the believer's life, this is why we go to the scriptures all the time, every day, every time we gather, it's centered around God's word. God uses it to cut to the unbeliever's heart as well. We don't coax them into the faith. They're convicted. God reveals truth to them through his word. A person's real character, their moral state, of which they were oblivious to before, now by God's grace, this same person humbles themselves before God. A person who comes to that point has nothing to cover themselves, nothing to hide under, nothing to turn to. They are helpless before this holy, righteous God. It's humbling to be in that state before God, to see that your righteousness will never be enough. Your strength will never carry you through. You are at his mercy. Whatever he does, whatever he decides is what's going to happen next. And Paul says when an unbeliever sees that, they will fall on their face. They will repent and they will worship God. And he will say, God is among you. For believers here, this, think of when this happened to you. The weight of your sin and the joy of God's grace lifting it off of you. This is why we say that being at the feet of our Savior is the happiest place to be. Because that's where God's mercy is. Our sin is exposed, but they're covered by God's grace. And that's what we want for unbelievers. Someone who has an encounter like this cannot keep it to themselves. They will declare that God is here. This is not someone just going through the motions during worship. This is true salvation. The realness of God and the realness of the unbeliever coming face to face, and God's glory in Jesus is seen, is received, and then it's treasured. And they worship and they declare God is here. This is what we want at Redeemer. This is what I want for you here this morning. Every believer strengthened by the sure hope in Jesus, and every unbeliever forever changed by it. As a church, we must commit to this endeavor. We have to stay focused to the task God has set before us. We are to call all men to repent. When we gather to worship, God is pleased to do his work through us, through the ministry of the word, in all hearts, in all people who hear his word, praising him for who he is, being built up in truth. Open the heart and reveal our constant need for Jesus, believer and unbeliever alike. I confess, sometimes it's hard. It's hard staying committed to this. Your own sin, my sin, it fights against this. We want to change things up. We want things new and fresh. We want to make it more exciting sometimes. We want to make it about us even. But we have to constantly remind each other what we're here for. God has not taken us home because we are to call all men to repent. We should seek to serve one another and encourage one another with our gifts, to keep each other going in the faith, to remind each other the rock of our salvation is the joy we have in Jesus. And while God is pleased to do this in us and for us, He will continue to build His kingdom in Dahlgren. He will convert the lost. He will satisfy those who seek Him. And He will do it. May it be those in our midst will come and be able to say, God is among you. Let's pray.